does a Mexican very, very good. I feel at home here when I hear such things. Am I supposed to be using this? Not now. Okay. All right. I'll just set it aside here. And let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. After the Judges comes this short 4-chapter book. We're not going to read it in its entirety, and we're not even going to tell the whole story. But I would like to pick up on a few key elements of the first chapter or two of Ruth 1. We're going to start with verse 1 and read a few verses and then ask the Lord to bless our time together. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went out of the went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the woman of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters, and why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go. For I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say, 'I have hope,' if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, "Look, your sister has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord so do to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. All right, let's just pause and pray. Lord, we admire, we just are in shock at this story of great pathos and suffering and the web and flow of life and the story of people who are left behind by loved ones who die, and the very difficult plight that is theirs. And we pray that their example might be instructive to us even today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Leon Morris, a very famous commentator, says of this story, "This is a tale of two women." And I'd like to add to that this is the story of two immigrants because Naomi is an immigrant in Moab, and she has to flee her own homeland because there's a great famine, and so there is no bread. Bethlehem, a name that means house of bread, is now an irony because there's no bread in Bethlehem. And so this woman, Naomi, and her family must flee and seek refuge elsewhere. And then the same thing is true of Ruth. Ruth is not home. She is also an immigrant that is dispossessed and has to leave Moab because now the mother-in-law has heard that Bethlehem has been blessed with bread, and so now they're going to return. And so wherever they go, one will be an immigrant, a tale of these two women. It's a story that's filled with tragedy, tragedy such as famine. They're out of food in Bethlehem. What an irony to think of Bethlehem, the house of bread, as without bread. It's like to say that, to talk about the demonic activity in the city of Los Angeles. It just seems like an irony. Demons, angels in Los Angeles. Or gang warfare in Philadelphia, Philly, the city of brotherly love, and there's brothers fighting against each other. Or a Dust Bowl in Cedar Rapids. There should be forests and lots of water and flowing rivers there, and yet you see the irony between the name and the conditions of these two things. In Bethlehem, there is no bread. And then there's despair. The names of the children, Mahlon means weak, and Kilion means failing. Now, who in their right mind gives names like that to their children? Hey, honey, what should we name the kids? Well, how about weakling? And how about failure? Well, that's very nice. I wonder what's happening there. And then they're forced to move. And not just move, but they're moving away from the land of promise. God was supposed to be there to feed them, to care for them, to provide for them. And now they're fleeing from the land because there's a famine. And they're forced to move to Moab. May I remind you, Moab was enemy territory. And so they don't go in as welcome guests into Moab. They go sort of looking over their shoulder and fearful for what the locals might say. And in fact, the sons find wives there and they marry there. And I'm sure that Elimelech and Naomi were somewhat concerned about that. I mean, they knew that the Lord wanted for good Israelites to marry within the clan, the endogamy rules of Israel, where you marry within the people of God, and you don't marry outsiders. And by these sons taking wives from Moab, they were surely adding stigma to the family. When the family back home in Bethlehem heard that, oh, Naomi's sons married who? They're not supposed to do that. And then the tragedy continues. The father dies, Elimelech dies, and then the sons die. And Ruth and Naomi is left as a widow and without her children. And think about that in a time when there is no Social Security, no 401k. I mean, the hope of Naomi's future is gone. And there's nothing left. All that there's left is these two foreigners who certainly are too young to stick around with her and really have no love, perhaps, nothing to cling to her. And so Naomi, what happens in Naomi's heart is a bitterness takes hold. And she, whose name means pleasant, Naomi means lovely, delightful, pleasant. And when she heads back home, her friends are saying, hey, Pleasant is back. And she says, don't call me Pleasant. Don't call me delightful. Call me bitter. I'm a bitter woman. Why? Why are you bitter? And she says in verse 21, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. Wow. She's one of the chosen people of God. She's part of the family of God. She's a believer. She's clung to the Lord. And yet the Lord has treated her very bitterly. And she has reason to be not just dejected, but perhaps we would say depressed. Depressed. Do believers ever get depressed? Does hardship ever crush you? Do you ever look at the circumstances that the Lord has enabled you hoisted upon you and say, Lord, that was too heavy. I can't carry that. I can't do it. And not only that, this story goes further. There's further layers on this. It really is a tale of immigration. Because Naomi, as I said, is an immigrant in Moab, and Ruth is going to become, by her own clinging to Naomi, she's going to become an immigrant in Bethlehem, back in Palestine. And so one of them is going to carry the stigma of an outsider. Now, I don't know how many of you are locals or how many of you are outsiders. I could guess that in a room like this, there's a number of people that are outsiders. And the fact that you speak other languages or that you were born elsewhere tells me maybe you are a cultural outsider to Charlotte, North Carolina. And some of you who have been here maybe for 20, 30 years still feel like outsiders, like immigrants. And so really this book is about a tale of God's sovereign purposes through tragedy and through the hardship of, should I call it migration or immigration? What is immigration? It's people movements from your native country, from your native place to a non-native country. And this is a city, this is a country of immigrants, really. Who is my neighbor, we might ask? Who is my immigrant neighbor? The Population Reference Bureau says there are about 100,000 foreigners that enter into the U.S. every day. 110,000 per day. Out of those, 3,100 come with immigrant visas that allow them, after 5 years, to become naturalized citizens. And the U.S. considers that those immigrants came through the front door. There's three doors that the U.S. considers. The side door is the one that tourists and business people and students enter through. And there are about, out of those 110,000 foreigners that come a day, about 105,000 come through the side door as tourists, business men and women and students. And then about 1,500 unauthorized foreigners a day settle on the U.S. Unauthorized foreigners, 1,500. Half enter legally but then overstay the term of their visa, and half enter illegally, eluding apprehension at the border. And so this, by the way, this is not a political message. I'm not about to go into politics. I know I'm sort of an unknown quantity here, and some of you are starting to wonder, like, where is this message going? It's not politics. It's really about immigration and about what God is going to accomplish for his purposes through immigrants, as Naomi and now Ruth are in the book of Ruth. So the numbers I just quoted to you are pre-pandemic numbers, and you know that the numbers have skyrocketed since then. And the U.S. Census Bureau says that in 2050, about one out of every four people in the U.S. will be Hispanic. And so we will have a swelling number. And that points to me as a believer, and it should to us, to the great needs for gospel work among immigrants, because they are a growing minority that will be very significant in coming years. The Pew research center predicts that by 2050, 29% of the U.S. will be Hispanic. And so that trend demands notice by the church. And the truth is, it's very difficult to be an immigrant. I know there are a number of immigrants here, and I'd like to speak in a way that is affirming to them and reassuring to them. It's very challenging to be an outsider, an immigrant. There's no glamour. There's no special status to be an outsider. A German sociologist, George Simmel, defined the stranger. He studied immigrants and determined that what makes them unique is the status he called a stranger. A stranger is a member of a system, but is not strongly attached to that system. And they're different because they actually, though they're part of our culture and our group, they behave and think and act in ways that are different, that belong to another group. And they're culturally unalike. And that unalikeness, whether you're an American thinking about the immigrants within, or if you're in China thinking about the immigrants that have come to China, or if you're in India, wherever the country of home is, and you're thinking about those who have come from without to our group, those immigrants, culturally unalike, are unpredictable. That's what makes us unnerving. That's what's so unnerving about an immigrant. They're unpredictable. They don't know our rules, and we don't know their rules. And so we don't know what they're going to think or how they're going to act. And so oftentimes, our knee-jerk reaction as a society, and I'm not speaking specifically about American society, I'm speaking about every society that welcomes immigrants, tends to have a knee-jerk reaction of dislike, distrust, and fear of the outsiders. And so I see Ruth, I see Naomi here in Moab as an immigrant, disliked, distrusted, and feared. And now Ruth is going to go back with Naomi to the land of promise, and Ruth is forever going to become one of those unpredictable strangers. And you can just imagine the people talking about Naomi coming back. Oh, we're so glad to see you. Who is that stranger? Oh, she's, my daughter-in-law. Well, she's a foreigner. She's, do you know the story about what Moab did to us in the olden days? And the kinds of conversation there would be. There's a great negative attitude towards immigrants. Years ago, I was in a Baptist church in California. My wife and I fellowship with a group there for a few years. And the Baptist church had changed its demographics. Most of the city had experienced a great migration of people that had moved north. And so new churches were being built in the north of the city, while ethnic minorities were moving into the parts where the church was. And we noticed that the church was not reaching out. And so when we asked the church, why don't we reach out to the Asian population? There was a number of Hmong immigrants that had moved in. And Hispanics, there are many, many Hispanics in the neighborhood. And the attitudes that came back from the church were all over the map. We're like, well, we don't need to reach out to them. They need to learn our ways. They should learn English. And I thought, well, that's true, and they actually want to learn English. But have you noticed that Uncle Sam in McDonald's and all the businesses around are reaching out to them in their own language? And why are we, as the caretakers of the most important message in the whole of the universe, are withholding the message because they don't speak my language? And so we should speak in their language, I encouraged the church. And the good news is that they did. They started a number of ventures. One of them was a radio program in Spanish, and through that, a number of incredible things happened. I'd love to tell you the stories upon stories. I'll tell you one story. It's not in my notes, so forgive me as I branch out here, step out in faith. But one of our listeners on the radio was a young lady who was 18 or 19, and she was a Mexican immigrant in Fresno, California. She heard and was just immediately drawn to the message. And so she called us and said, I want to hear more. I want to learn more. So she did. She started coming to our church. And based on her needs and the needs of others, we started what is happening here. A little group encouraging them. And at some point, you know, maybe we should put some little headphones so that they can hear the message in their own language. And maybe we should think about having a special study for them and encourage their growth. Well, this young lady started growing. She came to faith in Christ. She was baptized there. And then after that, a few years later, we left and went to Dallas for a few years at Dallas Seminary. And we lost contact with this young lady and with many others, 40 or 50 Hispanics that had grown a part of this little congregation. And so a few years ago, I got a phone call out of the blue. Hey, do you recognize my voice? And of course, I knew right off the bat that was the young 18 or 19-year-old young lady that I had baptized. She says, well, many, many things have happened, but one of them is my village back in Mexico. She came from a small village in a very, very dangerous area of Mexico where four drug cartels are fighting for the turf. And right in the middle of those four cartels, her town of 3,000 people is. She says, I've been going every summer and I've been preaching the gospel and I have planted a church. And you are the first pastor I've ever known. And so I want you to come and inaugurate that church. And I was like incredibly amazed, astounded at what God had done through the life of a girl who her parents, when she told me the story of how of the rejection her mother had for her, she was an outcast. She was an outcast at home and she was an outcast abroad. She was nobody. And yet God used her to plant a testimony there, and there's a whole community of believers in this little tiny town. And because she didn't know any better, she translated some of the songs into the local music, and so it's quite amazing to hear the hymns sung to the tune of mariachi music. I know it's quite irreverent for us as brethren people to think about that, but one day at a time sounds phenomenal in mariachi music. And oh my goodness, it was a wonderful time of celebration there with this young lady who was ostracized and now had taken the gospel to her own town. And I think about it as a missionary. As a missionary, we tried unsuccessfully to penetrate these small towns with the gospel, and they're so resistant. They're so difficult. An outsider can hardly make a dent, but she was able to, by the power of God and the Spirit of God, to reach her own people with the gospel. And so we have all sort of negative attitudes about immigrants. They're taking our jobs. They're deteriorating our neighborhoods. They're draining our health care system. You know, we have all sorts of notions. And we think often, you know, they're breaking the law. I say, well, you know, some of these things may be true. Some of these things may be true. But if the body of Christ does not reach them with the gospel while they're at our doorstep, then what? Should we just allow Satan to pluck them? Should we just, you know, sit idly by? Should we be callous to the needs of the Naomis and Ruths that come to our community? People who are suffering, people who are far away from family. And I fear that sometimes the beliefs system of the world sort of percolates into our own belief system and we start adopting those kinds of mentalities, those kinds of thoughts that are somewhat negative, when in fact God has a different mentality. What does God think about outsiders, about immigrants, about strangers? Well, he has a lot to say about it. In the Bible, the word alien occurs about 76 times. The word stranger 70 times, foreigner about 45 times, sojourner about 17 times. These are words that the Old Testament uses again and again and again in reference to God's desire for them. And so it's a theme that permeates the Old Testament. And not only that, the Bible is full of examples of God using an outsider, a cultural outsider, a stranger, to do amazing transformation things. We can start with Jesus and work our way backwards in our Bibles. Jesus was an outsider, a cultural outsider. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so he was learning the culture and the ways and behaving in ways that the local culture understood, but he was a cultural outsider. The whole exile community in Babylon, Daniel and his friends were cultural outsiders. They were feared, they were distrusted, they were persecuted. And yet God used Daniel and his friends to leave a remarkable testimony in Babylon, such that went up to the highest ranks of the kingdom. David was chased by Saul and forced to live abroad as a stranger. Joseph was forced by his own brothers to immigrate into Egypt. And Abraham, by faith, we're told in Hebrews, lived as an alien his whole life in order to follow God's promise. In order to be true and faithful to God's promise, he had to commit to becoming a cultural outsider for the rest of his life. It's not easy. It's not easy. We moved to Greenville, South Carolina in June, only to find that it's not Greenville, it's Greenville. And so now I'm having to push myself to learn Southern, and I'm sorry that I'm so far from learning it, but one word at a time, Greenville, and a few more words. You know, consider Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. And so humanity has been exiled ever since the beginning. Ever since the beginning, we're not home. Our heart longs for home. That's what sitting here in the breaking of bread is all about. We're standing at the edge of the abyss, looking for something profound, looking at something profound and not quite understanding its dimensions. A brother said, I thought the universe was big, and then I saw this thing, and now I realize how little I thought of the universe. And that's the same way it is with God and with Christ and the profundity of what awaits us. Truly, eye has not heard, ear has not heard the things that God intends for us. What we do know from Scripture is that God controls the forces behind immigration. So people migrate because they find themselves in difficult situations. Here's Naomi, bread runs out, the food runs out, forced to migrate. The bread comes back home, you know, so she's got a longing to be back among family. Her sons, her husband have died. There's nothing for her in Moab, so she returns home. But outside of that ebb and flow of people movements are forces that are directed by God, natural forces such as drought, famine, natural disasters, or political forces such as kings. I showed you the image of Alfredo Capote, who for 18 months was in a Cuban labor camp. And I said to him, "Brother Alfredo, what do you think about Fidel Castro?" At that time, 2010, Fidel was still alive. "What do you think of Fidel Castro?" And I thought, maybe he's going to tell me, "Oh, I hate that man, you know, what he did to me." He says, "I thank God for Fidel. I thank God for Fidel." And then he quoted Daniel chapter 2, "God removes kings and raises kings, and God set Fidel for this day, for this generation." And he says, "I don't think the church in Cuba would be as strong and as pure if it hadn't been for communism."
God controlled those political forces. It didn't happen by accident. God was not surprised at the political upheavals in that country or anywhere else. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water, little water droplets in your hand that you can just turn whichever way and they'll follow the creases of your hand. And that's how the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26 says, O Lord God of our fathers, you are not God in heaven, and are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Certainly God controls the political forces that eventuate in the pressure put upon societies to migrate. And then the forces of history are also under God's control. Not only nature and politics, but also history. And so in Acts 17, verse 26, we read that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And God has predetermined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, for he's not far from each one of us. And so why does God allow the forces of history to pressure people movements so that they can seek God? God is behind the phenomenon of immigration for a purpose. And his purpose is grandiose. It's so that they might find him, seek him and find him. Immigration is the church's opportunity for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And what we read in the Bible is that God cares deeply for the immigrant. We read in the book of Ruth that God provided for Ruth and provided for Naomi in remarkable ways, as the rest of the story is going to tell us. The reason why God provided for Naomi was not for Naomi's comfort, but for God's glory. God was writing a story that was much greater than Naomi's own experience of hardship. And the story goes on, and it includes incredible things that we're actually going to find out that Jesus Christ is in the genealogy of this Ruth the Moabitess. And so what was that all about? What was all those tears about, and the suffering and the hardship and the widowhood? Well, God had a great plan. And I feel like heaven is going to be the revelation of God's great glory that has been written, drafted, painted on the canvas of our human suffering, of our human hardship. God provides for the foreigner. God cares for the foreigner. Ruth found favor, protection, and grace with God. Imagine if Boaz had mistreated Ruth the way some in our country mistreat immigrants. No, God protected and God provided. It was believers who stepped in to care for this outsider. God cares his love. God shows his care for immigrants by granting them access to worship. You know, in Exodus 12, we hear that the feasts of the Jewish people were actually to be celebrated by all. And the cities of refuge that God instituted were available to all, the foreigners as well as those from home. Not only that, but God granted foreigners access to justice. Immigrants could not be mistreated or oppressed by the Jews. Why? Israel was to remember that they themselves had been oppressed in Egypt. God wants us to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly before him and not work by the rule of retaliation and do to others as they have mistreated us. So immigrants in the Bible often appear alongside in the category of the widow and the orphan when God is talking about the people that are destitute, the widows, the orphans, and the foreigner. Why? Because foreigners, the outsiders, suffer they suffer great deal and have great hardships. You might see the Hispanics here very happy, and especially when it's time for refreshments and you see them eating their own food. Oh my, this is so special. We are very excited to eat our tostadas and, you know, our the other foods that I'm just now getting acquainted with from Guatemala and Honduras. Wonderful thing. But the reality is that it's not all smiles. It's very difficult to be a cultural outsider. There's a language to learn, and there's customs, and there are rules, and oftentimes there's expectations, and then there's the loss of family and friends and the loneliness that goes with that. Did you know that the Ten Commandments apply to immigrants as well? The Ten Commandments was not God operating in severity, imposing his will upon the people. He was liberating them from the tyranny of sin, attempting to establish a standard that was noble, just, and good. Even in the law of the Sabbath, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, and they may refresh themselves. You see, God cares for the stranger, for the immigrant, for the cultural outsider. Leviticus 24:22, there shall be one standard for you, and it shall be for the stranger as well as for the native, for I am the Lord your God. No, none of this business of two different laws, one nice and equitable for the locals and a very severe one for the outsiders. No, one law for everyone. That is justice. That is the godliness that God wants his children to exhibit. God is serious about justice to the oppressed. And so that in Deuteronomy 27, he says to the Israelites, cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien, an orphan, and a widow. Messing with an orphan, messing with a widow, God does not like that. Messing with an immigrant, God does not like that either. And so we should care for them. Deuteronomy 23, 7. You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. Listen to that. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. So, God, again and again, I could show you so many passages in how God intends to provide the same privileges to the immigrant as to the needy and destitute, and how Israel was to provide sustenance to the outsider just as to the widows and orphans. But perhaps the climax of this whole Old Testament theology of the immigrant is summed up in Deuteronomy 10, and perhaps we could look there for a second. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and to 19. And it says the following, 10, 17 through 19. For the Lord your God is God of lords, God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, listen to this. This is God speaking to the people of God, the Israelites in the Old Testament. Therefore, love the stranger. Love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him shall you hold fast and take oaths in his name. God thinks of this very, very seriously. We shouldn't look down on our noses to those that are cultural outsiders, no matter how they got here. We should love them. Why? Because they're objects of God's love. because they're made in the image of God, because God has a wonderful plan for their life, because if they repent and trust in Christ, they will be saved, and because we'll be heirs together of the great hope of heaven, because we'll be in the same choir, the heavenly choir, for all eternity, side by side with these brothers and sisters who came to know Christ while they were strangers. God's concern for the immigrant is not limited to the Old Testament. I mean, it goes right into the pages of the New Testament. The story of the Good Samaritan is all about a stranger, an outsider, who happens to display the qualities that God would have towards strangers. And so what we see in Scripture is that God uses foreigners for his purposes, for his didactic purposes. He uses a Moabite foreigner, Ruth, to provide for Naomi's sustenance and for the family. And furthermore, this Moabite is going to produce an heir. And people don't know that, but this heir is going to be the greatest king Israel ever had. Yes, David was a descendant of the foreigner Ruth. God would look upon her loyalty and faith and bestow her the blessing of being in the lineage of the greatest heir of all, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God loves foreigners and uses them for his purpose. Why? Because he understands what it's like to be a foreigner. Ever since sin entered into the world, humanity has shut God out of our lives. And sin has caused an alienation, and we have alienated God. God is an alien. And no good works cannot undo this alienation. The only solution is a reconciliation with God. And the alien God took the initiative to be reconciled with the rebel humanity. He himself became a stranger in order to reconcile us to God through the cross of Christ. God has commanded us to make disciples of all nations, and that means that from our own body, people should go out and become strangers and immigrants and cultural outsiders in order to take the gospel to places who have never heard the gospel. There are people, unreached people groups all over the world. 42% of the world is unreached. That is, there's no one inside the culture able to articulate the gospel in a way that will make traction, that will take on and will be able to spread as a gospelizing movement in their culture. And so it requires an outsider to come in. And so we have to be willing to be those outsiders. Why is it so important that we love the stranger, love the immigrant, and bring them to Christ? I think God has given us a tremendous opportunity here in the U.S. He's brought the nations to our doorstep, really. And we can, just by, you know, sharing the good news with somebody serving us, or somebody that we bump into at work or on the street or at the store, we might be actually crossing a gulf, an ocean of cultures, and taking the gospel to someone who would never have an opportunity otherwise. There are characteristics that make immigrants open to the gospel. For the first time in their lives, they find themselves dependent. Aliens are dependent upon their host culture. They're vulnerable, and that renders them spiritually open. They're apprehensive, and they need encouragement. They need to know how to get around and how to engage with services in their community, how to get a job. I find that immigrants are often spiritually open in a way that they would not be back at home. Why? I know this is true in Hispanic culture. Back at home, unbelievers have this family tight-knit circle that maintains them within their clan and within their religious sort of convictions. But when someone leaves their people and goes somewhere else, they don't have the pressures of grandmother and auntie and uncle and dad pulling them back into their religious conviction. They're now open to hear other things. And many, many people have
heard the gospel and trusted Christ because they were an immigrant.
We met a young man in Mexico. His name was Atsushi. What sort of country do you think that's from? He's a Japanese young Buddhist man who went to Canada as an exchange student, and his host family was an assembly people, and they brought him to the assembly, and he heard the gospel, and he trusted in Christ as a teenager. And he says, I'm not sure how this is going to go when I go back home and tell my parents I'm no longer a Buddhist. But he was very interested in learning Spanish. So from Canada, he went to Mexico and learned Spanish. And then somebody gave him a job at the university, said, hey, why don't you teach us Japanese? And so he started teaching Japanese at the University of Guanajuato. And that young ex-Buddhist, now Christian young man started growing and growing in his faith. He came to the point where he almost became an elder because he was so well regarded, like a Timothy. He was like young but evangelistic and zealous for the word and made a tremendous impact in the lives of people. And then suddenly he said to us, I have a great burden for my parents who are aging and they don't know Christ and someone's got to go to them and it has to be me. And so he went back to Japan, still walking with the Lord and having left a tremendous, tremendous impact in Mexico. I think of the many Muslim students who come to the U.S. because some college buddy had interest in them and turned and shared the gospel with them. I think of a young Chinese man whose parents... this is too long of a story, but this young man shows up at Emmaus. And he studied there for 4 years. And we're like, how did you come from China? How did you hear about Emmaus? He says, oh, I didn't. I went to Louisiana to study there. And there some believers had an outreach to the university. And they brought him to the assembly. And he heard the gospel. He trusted in Christ. He went to Emmaus. His parents are atheists. They're unbelievers. But they said, the U.S., the truth is in the U.S. And we're going to send you to find out. And when you find out, come and tell us what the truth is. And you're like, this is amazing. This is what God does. He moves people like Naomi and Ruth throughout the world and makes them go through the hardships of being an outsider so that they can seek and find the Lord. I thank the Lord for immigration. I would not be a believer had it not been because my grandfather crossed into the U.S. illegally, I might add, and settled in the Chicago area, and some believers had compassion and invited him to church and hear the gospel, and he got saved. And he became a missionary. He went back to Mexico, and the impact of my parents lives on in my own experience. And so you see, I might have a little bit of a different take on what it means to be an immigrant in the U.S., and I hope that perhaps these words may affect your heart a little bit and warm you to the possibilities that God is up to something big through this incredible phenomenon of our day of immigration. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we don't fully understand your heart, and we certainly don't always display it. And we come across shining examples in your word of people who have nothing and who are far from their community and really no status, no power to make any difference. And you use them. You use them for your glory to do things that we marvel at. And I know that you're doing that today. I know that you're reaching into the lives of immigrants here in the U.S. and throughout the world and writing a story of great glory for the Lamb. I thank you for this church and for the love they have for the immigrants among them, for the fact that they have opened their doors and been hospitable to strangers. And I pray, Father, that you would reward that openness with great, great fruit here in Charlotte and beyond. We just pray, Father, that you would reprogram our thinking and our hearts for the sake of your glory and your kingdom. In Jesus' name.